The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Before we engage in prayer, I should like to call to your attention the fact that one of the members of our student, of our faculty family, is having a burden to bear, and I'm sure would appreciate your prayers and interests and understanding in this time of difficulty. The wife of Mr. Truman Smith is very ill. She is in Mary Elizabeth Hospital and has been there for several days. And I know that Mr. Smith would appreciate our remembering him and his wife in our public and private devotions. Let us pray. O God, creator of the glory of the day and the majesty of the night, we worship thee. Penitently we lift to thee our prayers. Hear the supplications of our troubled hearts and give us peace. We acknowledge before thee that this day, like all other days, is thine. We give thanks that thou art our refuge and strength. In a world of turmoil and stress, we thank thee for the quiet of such moments as these spent with thee. In days of worry and anxiety, may we discover healing through worship. Accept our petitions in the Spirit of Christ, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It becomes my privilege this morning to present to you a longtime friend and acquaintance of mine, and one in whom I delight. The Reverend A. Douglas Aldrich is a native of Orlando, Florida, a graduate of Wake Forest College, and of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. After a pastorate at La Follette, Tennessee, he came to Raleigh, where for the past 10 years he has served faithfully and well and effectively as the pastor of that good and growing church. Mr. Aldrich has resisted numerous efforts to pull him away from that church and has maintained a fruitful ministry with his congregation and with the students of the nearby State College. He comes to us this morning under a slight degree of handicap. Like Dr. Staley and me, Mr. Aldrich looks better when his wife is along. She's a very beautiful lady, and I regret that she is not here this morning. But Mr. Aldrich has a deep and abiding interest in students, and especially in ministerial students, and he has a pastor's heart and a genuine concern and sympathy and understanding for those whose task is the ministry. We're delighted to have him to lead us in the worship this morning. Mr. Aldrich.
Thank you, Dr. Trotter, for that generous introduction. The past 10 years, every association that I've had the privilege to have with Southeastern Seminary, its faculty, administration, and student body has been a wholesome experience and an uplifting experience in my life. And I'm always delighted for opportunities of fellowship with the people of this great institution. Riding across our colorful state last spring, my attention was drawn to the new growth of forest
and shrub and lawn, the glorious array of the spring season, with its riot of color, with its beauty, with its charm, with its growth, renewed the faith in me that life as we know it has a growing edge. There is the capacity for growth that runs through all of life, and the parade of seasons with which God has dressed his world reminds us that we live in our Father's world. And to our listening ears, all nature sings and round us rings the music of the spheres. This is God's world. And it's refreshing in such a world of danger and threat as we're living in today to remember that running through all of life, there is the evidence of God's benevolent purpose, his benevolent design, the providence of God that is shot through all of experience. And then looking away from nature and looking into human experience, we realize that these personalities of ours also have the capacity for growth. As Jesus looked out upon the human family with all of its busy activities and its anxious cares, with all of its complex and competitive relationships, he said an interesting thing when he made this statement, "Consider the lily of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow." My prayer today would be, O God, teach me how to live very close to the growing edge of life, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, socially. O God, that my life may be found over and over again on thy growing edge. I like what Jollett of Balliol said to Francis Turner Palgrave many years ago. He said, "I hate to meet a man whom I have known 10 years ago and find that he is at precisely the same point, neither moderated nor quickened nor experienced, but simply stiffened." And then he says, "He ought to be beaten." I like that, for I have known personalities across the years whom I've been separated from, and then find them later and find that they're right where they were 10 years ago. Then I've known other personalities, many more, who have grown through the years, have allowed all of the experiences and accumulations of life to enrich their personalities, to deepen their concepts, to strengthen God's hold upon them and their hold upon God. Consider the lilies, how they grow. I would suggest that only that which has life, God's life in it, can really grow. I remember a couple of Christmases ago, a friend of ours in our church gave us some very beautiful rosebuds. The only thing was, they were plastic rosebuds. My wife thought she would make them look even more realistic, so she put them in some water, only to wake up the next morning and discover the water was very rusty because the stems of the rosebuds were wire. Here were rosebuds that had all the appearance of a rose. All the beauty was there. No fragrance, but they looked beautiful. Yet they had no breath of life in them. They'd never known the miracle of growth. They'd never felt the touch of the hand of God upon them. They were a sham. They were a make-believe. And so our human personalities, without God at their center, take on the characteristic of sham and make-believe and artificiality. Some years ago, when the royal family of England was visiting in Africa, one of their domains, the Africans were amazed at what was taking place as men on trucks would come into their communities and unroll off the truck long rolls of grass that was growing in sod. And it was rolled out
on the pavement on the highway. Then they would unload tall trees with leaves growing and put them along the highway. This was the highway along which the king and the queen would come. The royal family was going to visit. But as the royal family came down that artificial highway with trees that had been put up only the night before, with grass that had only been put there a short time before, a little child's voice pipes out, "Why is it that the white king doesn't want his trees to have roots?" It reminds me that this is something of the culture we're living in, a culture that wants all of the flowers and all of the fruits and all of the glories and all of the blessings out of the past. But we forget to let our roots down in the goodness, in the grace, in the life of God. Our little lives here on earth are fraught with destiny. They are fraught with purpose. They are not unguided missiles wandering out on the vast sea of space, having started nowhere and going nowhere. These little lives of ours have the breath of God in them. They have the destiny of God's purpose, of God's design in them. They have been launched into orbit by birth into a natural world that's filled with wonder, beauty, and glory. We've been launched in a world that also has the potential for ugliness and fear and trouble and tragedy. And in the midst of this life of struggle, God intended that these struggles should bring fulfillment. For our lives were not made just for natural birth. They are made for spiritual rebirth by which the life of God is engrafted into these natural lives of ours, and we become new creations in Christ Jesus. Life is more than bread and meat and clothes. Life is so much more than material values that satisfy for a moment and then are gone. Life is so much more than just plain struggle, anxiety, carping care. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Consider the lilies, how they grow. I'm reminded also that the growth of any living thing is determined by the conditions of its environment to some degree. The lily, as it grows in the field, depends upon the right proportions of sun and rain and moisture and warmth. And so our lives depend upon the right proportions of our environment. Do I need to say this to you and to me? That the growth of our lives is determined by the vitality of our daily experience of prayer. Do I need to say that this to me is one of the most difficult avenues of life to make real in human experience as a minister of the gospel in my life? And yet that daily experience of prayer is intended to be a gap in the clouds, a window, a clearing in the shaded forest of our lives through which the warmth of God's love and God's creative powers are always getting through to remold us and refashion us. For our experience of prayer is our means of identification with someone greater and bigger than we are. Our means of prayer is the source, the avenue by which we come into contact with the creative center of the universe, with the redeeming God whose personal presence becomes real in our experience as we pray. Could we but learn to pray like George Matheson, who said, "It is thee and not thy gifts I crave, O God." Our growth is also determined on the basis of the tone of the thoughts in which we feed our minds. Are we ashamed to be known in the intelligent sense as men of the book, persons of the book? Not in a sense of blind devotion to a book that we do not get insight out of, but in the sense of letting that book, God's Word, becoming a sharp, cutting, two-edged sword
that brings insight and turns our lives upside down and relates us properly to God, that we might know God's right relationship to man. God's word is our means of reading God's mind and understanding God's thought. Nels Ferrer has a pointed word when he says, the spiritual life cannot be valid if we read the newspaper more leisurely and more readily than we read the good news of the Word of God. And then our growth is determined by our involvement in relationships. And this is what I mean by the church. I'm not sure that it's any compliment to be introduced as the pastor of a fast-growing church. I say, I'm not sure that's a compliment. I haven't decided in my own mind. Because in a fast-growing church, one discovers he gets so involved in the church as a business enterprise that it's awfully easy to forget that the church is not primarily a program launched out upon the world, and the church is not primarily a vast business enterprise, but the real church is a vital, dynamic fellowship of persons who have found in Christ the key to life and the answer to life's needs and the answer to world needs and the answer to the heart hunger of the human person. Oh, that you and I might remember the church is not that building out there. The church is not that vast organization out there. The church is not even that church role that we boast about sometimes. But the church is the inner fellowship of the interaction of persons redeemed by Jesus Christ, who allow the love of God to be shed abroad in their hearts through the Holy Spirit and let that love spill over into all of life's relationships and all of life's attitudes and all of life's prejudices, all of life's experiences. This is the church that's built around Jesus Christ. This is what brings growth into our lives. A Russian university student was talking with a Christian one day. He says, I'm a believer, but I do not belong to the church. I don't see why you have to belong to a church. And the Christian said, well, suppose you and I were the only Christians living in this city. What do you think we would do? If we discovered that there's another Christian in this city, we'd soon find ourselves getting together. We'd soon find ourselves talking together and conversing together. We'd soon find ourselves praying together. We'd soon find ourselves studying the Bible together. We soon would find ourselves figuring ways and means of reaching other people for our Christ and for our faith. No, he says, you don't have to belong to a church. But there's that in the Christian faith that involves your life in the church inescapably. Well, consider the lilies, how they grow. May I suggest one other principle of growth? That the growth process takes place, when the growth process takes place, there's the gradual unfolding of the unique nature of that growing thing. A lily is simply the unfolding of that which is in the lily bulb. A lily is not a dandelion, it's not a violet, it's not a rose, it's a lily. Says some very poignant things to me. God wants you to be you. God wants me to be me. I used to hate to come out here speak chapel. I thought I had to be someone else besides Douglas Aldridge. The last two times I've been out here, I've enjoyed it. Because I just decided no point in trying to impress anybody. Just be yourself. We dub people that we like with this term, when God made him, they threw away the mold. Well, that's true of all of us. God's thrown away the mold of all of us. This is the unique individuality that we have. God wants you to be you. You don't have to be Ralph Sockman or Harry Emerson Fosdick or George Truett.
you can be you. And God wants you to be the best you possible, your personality fully developed. And God stands by you with all of his resources to enable you to become the best you that you can possibly become. Somewhere on the coast, we're told of a monument that stands in memory of a shipwreck where all of the sailors and all of the passengers of this ship were killed at sea. But the only bodies that reached shore were the bodies of the passengers, because when the life belts were being given out, the sailors and the ship's crew gave all of their life belts away. One day there came a group of rollicking Boy Scouts to that scene, that monument, and were laughing and playing and having a carefree time when one little lad asked the leader, "What's this monument mean?" The leader told him. As the story unfolded, the boys got quieter, 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 until one little lad took his hat off in reverence, appreciation. All the hats came off as they paid tribute to the most profound power, the power of vicarious sacrifice. God stands by you with a cross and all the resources of that cross, not just to inspire you with the example of the cross, but to invite you to participate in the light that is found in the death of the cross. For except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bears forth much fruit. As we participate in the death of the cross, we participate in the life of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, said Paul. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's only as we die to the selfishness within us that Christ can live with the fullness of his maturity in us. Let us pray. O God, who didst clothe thyself in the person, the human flesh of Jesus Christ, and didst become a man, and didst live in our midst as one of us, help us, O God, to realize that this thou hast done, that thou mightest lift us to become like thee in wholeness of character and life. Keep us, O God, very, very close to the growing edge of life. As in Jesus' name we pray.